you turn your Bibles then back to the psalm we read, Psalm 1. I'm going to spend some time this evening looking at this psalm. We might begin by asking the question, why is this particular psalm placed here at the beginning of the Psalter? And as we look through the book of Psalms, we might think, well, you know, there are better psalms, perhaps, that could be here at the commencement. And if left to us, we may even have placed the last psalm, Psalm 150, first. I mean, what better way to begin the book of praises than with a psalm that's full of praise to God? Remember, that psalm begins, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise God in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts and so forth. And we might feel, well, surely that's a better way to commence the book of Psalms. This triumphant note of worship and praise to Almighty God. But that psalm isn't first, it's last. Before we come to those psalms, you see, full of praise, the psalm which commences the book of Psalms, I feel, presents us all with a question. And it's a vital question which can't wait till Psalm 150. It's basically this: am I a person who is able to offer such praise and such worship to God? In other words, am I a true worshipper? Because there's nothing more important than this. Who is it that can enter into the worship that we find in Psalm 150 and offer worship that God is ready and willing to accept? And one thing is certain, it's not just those who have a name to live. It's not just those who may say or even sing enthusiastically, Lord, Lord. That's why I read those verses from Matthew 7 and verse 21, you remember, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. There will be many people, Jesus went on to say, who will say, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? To whom he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What is all important is that we are on that narrow way that Jesus spoke of, that leads to life, and not on the broad way that leads to destruction. What is important is that the root of the matter is really in us. Nothing's more important, because the difference is that our destiny will either be described by the first word of this opening psalm, blessed, or the last word, perish. What is our destiny going to be? Well, here in this opening psalm, we have a faithful portrayal of those who are on that narrow way that is blessed of God, that leads to life. And also those who are yet on the broad way that leads to destruction, who will perish. Now, it's not a difficult psalm to divide. It divides up readily into two parts, two halves, as you can see. The first three verses describe the pathway, or you could render that the lifestyle, the general tenor of the life of the blessed person. Here is someone who doesn't just attend church on the Lord's Day, but someone who clearly lives daily in the presence of God. Well, verses 4 to 6 are very different. They speak of the ungodly and of their latter end, and that despite all their proud boasts, there's no substance to them. That's what we're being told there. They've no foundation. There's no ballast in their lives. They're like the chaff which the wind just blows away, drives away. So we're going to divide the psalm up into those two halves that so readily come before us. So let's come first of all into verses 1 to 3. The psalm begins with the word blessed. And the word that is we have as blessed here could be translated, oh, the happiness. Oh, the happiness of that person. Or, oh, how fortunate is that person. It's not the word commonly translated as blessed in the Old Testament, which has the meaning of a blessing bestowed by God. What we have here is more an exclamation of one man concerning another. Oh, how happy, how blessed is that person. That's interesting, isn't it? Because the view that most people have of the godly is that they're being somewhat solemn and might even say miserable. People who have no enjoyment in life. In fact, they're often thought upon as being killjoys. They're not considered to be happy. But the word of God tells us otherwise. In Psalm 144 and verse 15, we have that wonderful declaration, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Supremely happy are such people. That's the force there. And the word happy here in Psalm 1, it comes from a verb which means to advance in happiness, to grow in happiness, to enter, if you like, into the fullest measure of happiness. Now, isn't that what people aspire to in life? Is that not what the politicians of various parties are holding out to us as we approach another general election in this country? Happiness. This, they seem to imagine, will be ours if we have a growing economy, and if the wealth is spread out to everyone and so forth, if we can afford to continue to have a good health service, and we can all own our own homes and our cars and so forth, we'll be happy. But it has to be said that the evidence that this will bring happiness is just not there. It's not there. One thing that we see today in this generation, despite our having so many advantages over our forefathers of previous generations, we've got more education, better health, more leisure time and so on, is that people often are not happy. They're not happy. The divorce rate continues to go up. Those people aren't happy, are they? Those seeking to escape from reality in drink and drugs, they're clearly not happy. Those with wealth even find that there's no real happiness in those things either. There's no peace and contentment in being a millionaire. Truly, as Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. We live in a society that largely thinks it does, but it does not. That is not the pathway. That is not the way to happiness. Who is the truly happy man or woman? Well, verse 1 tells us. It's someone who's living a separated life. Separate, that is, from the lifestyle of this world. You notice in this verse, the psalmist presents us with three negatives. Blessed is the man, he says, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. In other words, here is someone who is different. Different from most people who are traveling through this life. Now, sometimes, in fact, often, Christians are described not only, as I said just now, as being miserable and so forth, but they're also thought as being rather weak-minded. Affable people, people with no backbone, I suppose the traditional stereotype, if you like, It is the nice vicar who sips tea and talks platitudes with old ladies. But that's not the person who's described here. Here's somebody, says the psalmist, with a radically different lifestyle to that. Here's a man or woman of principle, and their aim in life is to please God. And that means they're determined to live lives separated to Him. They do not walk, he says, in the counsel of the ungodly. What does that mean? Well, it means they don't order their lives by this world's philosophy, by this world's thinking. You say, why not? Well, for this simple reason. The counsel of the wicked, the counsel of this world, leaves out the counsel of God. Leaves out the word of God. It takes no account of what God has to say in his word. It doesn't believe, as we do, if we're walking with God, in the all-sufficiency of scriptures and their ability to meet our every need. Yet we know that's so. The scriptures, as Timothy tells us, are able to make us wise to salvation and to thoroughly equip us for every thing that can happen to us in life, for every good work. So here in the word of God is counsel that relates to all the things that can happen to us in life. To guilt, to anxiety, to depression, to anger, to needing guidance. The Bible is all sufficient in answering these issues. And so the man who's separated to God does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Why should he or she? He knows the world's way of thinking leaves out the only counsel that matters, which is in here, the counsel of God. So he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. And secondly, it says he does not stand in the path of sinners. That is, the two follow, don't they? He does not follow their behaviour, their practices. I suppose if we wanted one illustration of this in the Old Testament, we might think of Daniel in Babylon. The man of God, remember how he purposed in his heart, we're told in Daniel 1:8. And then he resolutely carries that purpose into action. And of course, you remember in Daniel's case, he resolved not to eat of the king's delicacies. Could have cost him his life, but he wouldn't do it. And thirdly, the blessed man does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Sitting in the seat of the scornful speaks of being at ease with such people, of belonging to such people, of being comfortable among those who would mock and scorn God. But the blessed man does not enjoy such company. He doesn't sit with them. He's separated from them. I suppose the New Testament commentary on this verse might be Romans 12 and verse 2. But Paul says, do not be transformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you'll remember how J.B. Phillips renders that. Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mould. That's what the world ever tries to do. Young people fill this with what we call peer pressure. If you don't think the same way as those around you, if you don't laugh at what they laugh at, if you don't allow yourself to be like them, then you are going to be treated as rather singular and odd. Different. You're not cool. You're not cool. But once we begin to conform, you see, to the world around us, there's this downward spiral, which is brought before us here in this verse, from walking to standing to sitting. And our lives become like those around us. And our spiritual progress comes to a standstill, and our testimony will be lost. Remember Lot, who looked towards Sodom. He ended up pitching his tent toward Sodom. And finally he ended up in Sodom. And although we're told in the New Testament he was a righteous man, it yet has to be said he lost all credibility, didn't he, with his sons-in-law when he told them to flee from the judgment of God that was surely coming in Genesis 16:14. Read there, to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. The blessed man is the man who's living a life separate to God, putting God first. He doesn't become immersed in this world and its culture. Indeed, his life is counter-cultural. Now, these negative statements all beg a question, don't they? Why is this person like this? Why is this man different? Why does he or she bear with the reproach, the sneers, and the jeers of those who really just cannot figure them out, can't understand why they're as they are, their way of life? Why does this blessed person walk on a different pathway from most others? Well, the answer is, if you like, is that the positive side is given us at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You see what's being said here. While others find their pleasure in denying God and his word, in defying God, in going their own way, living for the pleasures of this world, here is someone living for God and for his word. And we're told this is his delight. It's his delight. It's something more important to the blessed man than the pleasures of this world. God's law. It's his delight. He positively delights in God's law. Now, we read in the scriptures in one or two places of a man delighting in a woman. Hamor, for instance, in Genesis 34:19, we're told, delighted in Jacob's daughter. What happens when a young man begins to find delight in a young woman, to that young man? For one thing, you begin to see them together, don't you? Whereas previously, a young man may have, I don't know, gone fishing or been polishing his car or whatever it was he got up to. Now he rearranges his life. He changes his priorities and he begins to put the young lady first. Why? Because he delights. He delights in this new love of his life. It's not a drudgery for him to do this. It's not something he is forced to do. He does it because he wants to. He'll spend time with the one who is the object of his delight. Now, the blessed man is someone who delights in the law of the Lord. It's probably best to read the law of the Lord here in the sense of applying not just to the Pentateuch, not just to the first five books of the Bible, but the whole of scriptural teaching. The teaching of the Lord is his delight. It takes center stage in his life. It's not some appendage. It's not some dull routine that he or she engages in to salve a guilty conscience. It's not a mechanical thing at all. It's not a boring exercise in any way. It is his delight. He delights in God's word because it is God's word. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Because here, you see, is the word of God. Here is the word of his heavenly Father. Here is the word of one who loved him with an everlasting love. Here's the word of one who's always faithful, always true. So, as you come to that word, you don't want to skim read that word. It's very much God's letter of love to his people. Because we want to hear what's being said. We don't want it just to pass over us without understanding it. We want to grasp it and we want to act upon it. Because we want to please God, who's our Father. So if we really delight in the law of the Lord, and the second part of the sentence will be true of us too, we will meditate upon that word. You know, that great psalm on the word of God, Psalm 119, tells us that to those who delight in God's word, then that word, we're told, is sweet to our taste, sweeter than honey to our mouth. Psalm 119, verse 103. We prefer it to food. We would say, like Jeremiah, your words were found, and I did eat them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Why? Well, he tells us, for I'm called by your name. See? It's more important to us than money. Psalm 119, verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver, says the psalmist. It's more important to us even than friends. Psalm 119, verse 51. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. Your word's more important to me than what other people think of me. All because our delight is in God. And because that's true, we meditate upon his word. The word meditate in the Hebrew means to mutter or to read in an undertone. You know how some folk sort of read and mouth the words silently as they're reading. That isn't for some ritualistic activity. It's not so that we might gain some kind of merit with God. It's the believer communing with God and really wanting to take God's word to heart so that we might live by it. That is what it means to abide in the word of God, to abide in Christ's word, to love, to respect, to reverence that word we have. And that's a true indicator, you know, of the real love and reverence we have for Jesus Christ. Because the Bible is his word to us. If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. So how is it with us? Do we delight in God's word? Do we meditate upon it? Is everything else in life subservient to this? Are our lives regulated and ordered by this great desire to want to know more of God and to commune with God in his word? Is that our delight? Or is it our duty, a dull, dry exercise? A chapter away, you know, a chapter a day, as it were, will keep God on board. You know, if we're here tonight and we feel our lives, spiritual lives, are dry and shriveled up, it will be because we have never, ever really delighted in God and his word, or we have allowed other things to take precedence. Remember the parable of the sower that Jesus told. How some seed, because the seed speaks of his word, how some seed fell among thorns, and they choked the seed. And Jesus said, those thorns speak of the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. They choke life, spiritual life. They destroy communion and fellowship with God. when we stop praying, when we stop talking to God, when we stop listening, meditating on his word, we are in serious trouble. And we need for that communion to be restored. We need to repent. We need to come to God humbly and admit that we have wandered from him. Because the delight of the man who is blessed is still the law of the Lord, is still God's word. Now, verse 3 tells us what the man who lives in the manner described here in verses 1 and 2 will be like. Here's the really prosperous person. He will have a fruitful life. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So using this imagery, this sort of poetic language, the psalmist brings before us the picture of a prosperous life. The truly blessed life, the really happy life. And what is envisaged by the psalmist here is a tree, notice, that's been planted. It's been planted, it's been deliberately planted by rivers, or channels, as that could be rendered, of water. It's not growing wild. It's a cultivated tree, it's been planted by streams of water, or by irrigation channels that bring a constant supply of water to the tree's roots. And of course the result is the tree does not wither, does not cease to bring forth fruit. In another psalm, Psalm 92 and verses 12 to 14, you read this: the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. It's the same thought, isn't it? Expressed slightly differently. But it speaks of those who are not withering away in old age. They're still bringing forth fruit. They know God. They're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that living water that Jesus spoke of, the Holy Spirit, is ever invigorating them and nourishing them. Let's be absolutely clear here. The fruit that's spoken of is not material prosperity. It's not financial prosperity, as the false teachers of the prosperity movement would tell us. It's something far more precious, far more important than gold that perishes. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what we need to know. I remember many years ago visiting a man at the church I was attending at that time who was dying of cancer. A dear Christian brother. And he had just a few days left to live when I saw him last. And he was physically in a poor state, emaciated, gaunt. He was so weak he couldn't speak. But he was nevertheless prospering. That's a riddle, isn't it? That's an enigma for the world. He was prospering. He had his Bible on the bed before him. And he had his finger on a verse in the Bible and he was directed me to read the verse. And it summed everything up. And the verse was 2 Corinthians 4:16. We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Remember, it goes on to say, while we do not look at the things around us which are seen, but at that which is unseen, that which God brings before us in his word. The fruit of the Spirit, a life spent in the word of God, you see, drinking from those rivers of water daily. In that man's life, it was near its end, But there was no withering of the leaf, I can tell you. Indeed, his faith had never burned brighter than in that moment. Pat Walker was his name, a friend of missionaries. He delighted in the word of God, and he ever sought to share it with others, both at home and abroad. And he was fresh and flourishing, even in death. Because as we read in Psalm 92:15, as we read there, he could say with the psalmist of the Lord, he is my rock, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Now, can you say that this evening? Do you know why you're here? Do you know where you're going? Are you truly prospering? Are you prospering spiritually? Are you looking forward to glory? Do you know the Lord? Will your last days be like that man that I just brought before you? Or are you rather like the man that's described next? Verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. So if the godly are like a sturdy tree planted of God, with their roots drawing up water, living water, the ungodly are the opposite. They're like chaff. The ungodly are dead. They are rootless. They're blown about like chaff in the wind. Don't know, I'm sure, how when grain was winnowed in Bible times, the wind would blow the chaff away. And its destination would be to be burned by fire. John the Baptist, we read this morning, but we read it again, says of Christ coming in judgment, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The Bible is clear on the fact that there will be a day of judgment. It's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. No one is going to miss that appointment, but not all will stand on that day. That's what we're told here, isn't it? The ungodly shall not stand. I mean, how can they stand? How can they? They're unprepared. They've lived without God. They've nothing to commend themselves to a God of perfect holiness. They've despised his righteousness, which God has provided for them in his Son. They've treated the precious blood of Christ with contempt, that blood which cleanses us from all sin. There will be no sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Sinful people cannot live in God's heaven. They would be out of their element. Spurgeon says this, as well could a fish live on a tree as the wicked in paradise. Heaven would be an intolerable hell to an impenitent man. The ungodly shall not stand, and dear friends, universal salvation is a lie of the devil. And the psalmist closes the psalm by saying, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Lord knows. And the word for know there is that word that means intimately acquainted with. It's not just that the Lord has all the facts of their lives at hand, as it were. Rather, he's personally involved in their lives. He chose them. He gave his Son for them. He called them to himself. And he will bring them to glory. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. So are we wheat or are we chaff? Are we blessed Or are we perishing? Are we still running our own life? Are we still alienated from the life of God? You see, despite all we hear today from secular humanists, from the ungodly, we're not here by chance. We're not. We're not living a totally meaningless life. We're not a collection of random atoms that are somehow amazingly, beyond any miracle in the Bible, come together. We're made in the image of God. We're accountable to God. We were made to glorify God, to enjoy Him, to know Him, to be able to sing, you see, from the heart, the final psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. But we cannot do so without being reconciled to Him. Without receiving the pardon that He freely offers to us in Jesus Christ, who died in the sinner's place. We cannot know that without submitting to Him and crowning Him as the Lord of our lives, without being clothed in His righteousness. That's the way of blessing. That's the way to be happy. The psalmist presents us then with two ways. One is blessed. One leads to glory, to being with God whom we know. The other leads to our perishing. But the important thing to realize tonight, dear friend, is this. It's not the psalmist who presents us with these two ways. It is God Himself. God Himself. So you need to think seriously as to which way you're on. The hypocrite's hope shall perish. Remember, the Lord knows. He reads all our hearts. May He know ours as being His own precious possession. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's what God requires of us, to cast ourselves upon Him, to believe on Him with all our hearts, and to thank Him for that great salvation which He's brought us in His Son. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, sometimes it comes to us with solemnity. It comes to us, Lord, as a warning. Perhaps, Lord, a warning we'd sooner not hear. Perhaps it makes us feel uncomfortable tonight. But, Lord, our God, You warn us in love. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ Himself warned the people to flee from the wrath to come. And we pray, Lord, that we might take Your warning to heart, and that, Lord, we would cast ourselves upon You for salvation, that we might know a blessed life, not a meaningless existence which has an awful end, but a glorious life, walking with the God of love, the God of truth, the God who will be with us at the end of the journey, the God who will receive us into His kingdom, in and through His blessed Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We do pray, Lord, that that indeed might be the end of every single one gathered here this evening hour. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing the hymn 533. 533. God calleth yet, At last shall I not heed. How long shall I refuse the grace I need? While pleasure fades and time's swift moments fly, still shall my soul immortal peril lie. 5:33.